Our New Testament scripture reading comes from the book of Acts. We're going to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The first of the year, our leadership team moved that we begin the process of electing elders and deacons. Why was that? We are committed, from the very beginning we were committed, that Christ Covenant Reformed Church, that we would be a Reformed Church following in the tradition of the Reformation. Reformation that was just returning, it's nothing more, nothing less than a church returning to the Scriptures. That's what the Reformation was all about with Luther and Calvin. They were coming home, coming back to the Scriptures that had been set aside. The church government in Reformed churches involves elders and deacons that work together to protect the church and to care for the church. From the beginning, our leadership team was committed to this. We're going to be a Reformed church. We're going to have elders and deacons. So at the first of the year, they said, without prodding from the congregation or me or anything else, they said, "We've got to get about doing this. We're going to step aside, and we want to be a church governed and led by elders and deacons as the Bible describes." I was asked to preach a series of messages, and I thought it would just be 2 or 3 messages on the process. But I said, we need to look at the whole church and what the church is about. And so in February, we started a series on the church. And I would encourage you, if you were not here then, or if you missed some of that, to go back. Go to our website, and under the heading About, where you see it, the heading on the website says About, punch that, not sermons, just About, and then under that you'll find Church. Click Church, and you'll see all of those messages. This morning's message comes at the end of that series. Now, we've taken a big break. If you're visiting, we've been in the Gospel of John since that time, going through the Gospel of John, and what a treat that has been. But as we approach this election, I wanted to come back and look one more time at a part of Scripture that has to do with this very election that's taking place in our church. I want to say a word about this leadership team. They are to be commended. I have been extremely blessed. They've been doing the work of elders and deacons, and they've done a wonderful job in leading this church, every one of them. And we should commend, you should You know who these men are, and you should commend them for the work that they have done. And they didn't grandfather themselves in. They said, we want to take part in this. And so they're to be commended in this. And that's a great responsibility and privilege that you have and that we should prepare for. And that's what the message is about this morning. It's an in-house message. If you're visiting, it's biblical. We're going to work through Scripture, and I pray the Lord will bless you. But it's really an in-house message for our congregation this morning as we approach this special time. We talked about the gravitas that's on elders and deacons and leading and defending the church, especially in a time when our world has become so secular and so ungodly, and the church is being attacked on every side. And these elders and deacons will carry a heavy load. It's heavy. There's a lot of gravitas to it. Well, there's gravitas for every member of this church as you look through the pages that are out on the desk outside of the prospective, the candidates that have been nominated and been through training. You can pick those up on your way out. And you have a heavy responsibility in voting. You'll vote for each individual. It's not a slate of officers, and we vote for all of them. No, it is each individual. And we'll see a reason that we do that in Scripture this morning. So that's a great privilege you have, and it's a heavy responsibility you have, because you're doing that before God and saying, this person is an elder, this person is a deacon in the church of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, the gravitas of the calling to every member to recognize the men whom God has equipped and anointed to lead Christ's Covenant Reformed Church. In Acts 6, what do we know about this first New Testament church in Jerusalem? All week long, I have wanted to call it the First Presbyterian Church in Jerusalem, but I thought that would be a bit presumptive. The first thing that Luke notes about this church is that it is growing. Look at verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, we read in Acts 2 that 3,000 people believed and were baptized when Peter and the other disciples preached on the day of Pentecost. I've never seen that. Have you ever seen a group of men preach and 3,000 people were converted on the spot, baptized? By the end of that chapter, we read the church was growing in number by the day, by the thousands. At the beginning of chapter 4, we read that there were actually 5,000 men in that church, not counting the women and children, 5,000 men. Now, many of these were temporarily in Jerusalem. Some were pilgrims, members of the diaspora, who had come from countries all around the Mediterranean. They came from Jewish synagogues in large and small cities in all of these countries. You also had Jews who were visiting Jerusalem from Galilee and the other provinces. We read that this church was meeting daily in the temple at Solomon's portico in the temple, that specific place. It was big, it was large, it was beautiful. It is there that Peter and the others from the 12 preached. So we see here, first, a growing church. Secondly, we see in this passage that there was complaining taking place. Look again at verse 1. A complaint by the Hellenists, that's the Greeks, arose among the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The King James Version, I like this, instead of using the word complaints, reads murmuring, murmuring. Can you believe that? In a church that was led by Peter, the great Peter, that was led by James, that was led by John, and the remainder of the 12. Can you believe that there was murmuring in their church? These men had been chosen and taught by Jesus himself. They were the original men on whom the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. Yet, they had murmuring in their church. Sometimes ministers and church officers and members act as if you're in a really strong and vibrant church, there will never be murmuring in a good church. Well, folks, if it happened in this church with James and Peter and John, it's going to happen in every church. No such church exists in this sinful world where there's no murmuring. There will always be complaining or murmuring inside all true churches. Sometimes the murmuring will be quite justified because the organization of the body of the church has not properly addressed some issue. It happens all the time. It happens here. Sometimes the murmuring will be simply because every church is populated, I mean completely populated, by sinners. Every single member and their ministers and the choir members, every single member of Christ Covenant Reformed Church is a sinner. Born again? Yes. Redeemed by the blood of Christ? Yes. Striving to mortify sin in our lives? Yes. But all of us as members of CCRC have remaining sin in our lives. That means that sometimes we complain when it's not justified. But in this case, in Acts 6, it seems to have been justified. Widows were among the most vulnerable people of first century society. In what way? When their husbands died, a majority of the widows in that culture would immediately be without means to purchase just the basic necessities of life. In the temple, in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, they had a widow's fund. And evidently the church had followed that custom, and they had a widow's fund. The local widows, whose language was Hebrew, they were local Jews, seemed to have been favored in the distribution of food and clothes from that fund. They were favored over the Jewish widows from the diaspora, those who had come from cultures more centered on Greek culture, on Hellenist customs. Yet both were Jewish. They were professing Christians, but culturally different. But some were the Hellenist part of that community of widows was being ignored. So what did the 12 do? Look at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, what are they saying? This was a distraction to the preaching and teaching of the 12. They were not saying, "This is beneath us, we are too important." That was not the message. Why do we know that? Because if we read their preaching, we'll see that their preaching and teaching actually encouraged a servant's attitude. But they were seeing what God was doing through their preaching and teaching. I've never seen anything like in all the years I've preached and all the times I've heard some really great preaching. I've never seen people converted, been in a community where people were being converted by the thousands every single week. Well, that's what was happening here. And they said, we can't leave off this preaching. It's too important. We can't be distracted. So what did they do? What was their plan? Look at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now notice the 12 summoned, and this is important, the full number of the disciples. Every member of the church, any member of the church there was called a disciple of Jesus. They didn't call representatives from the whole church. They called the whole church together. I love the translation of the American Standard Version of this verse. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. And it was a multitude, thousands. What did they tell their congregation to do? They said, search through the whole congregation and choose 7 men. The word there for men is andros. It can only mean men. It's a word that distinguishes between a man and a woman. It means adult male. But the point we must notice is, and I want you to see, is the congregation chose them. Now you may say yes, but it does add there, you choose them whom we may appoint. Well, what do they mean by appoint? Look at verse 6. At the culmination of this, when they came with these men, in verse 6, they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. The congregation set the men they chose before the apostles, and what did the apostles do? They prayed and laid their hands on them. They didn't have another election. They consecrated them for this duty. They set them apart for this duty. It was the congregation who chose. It was the apostles who laid their hand on them, blessing and consecrating them for their calling. So the question then becomes, what was the basis for the congregation to choose? What standard did they use? Look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. They did not choose randomly, people. They chose by a designated design. Each man was to have a good reputation. The Greek word used there is a long Greek word, meaning that a man was to have a character to which others could testify. He was so well known, his reputation was so splendid, morally, ethically, that people knew about it. That was the first requirement. Secondly, he was to be full of the Holy Spirit. Well, how can you know that a man is full of the Holy Spirit? That's easy. You know the answer. What is the fruit? What does the Bible say is the fruit of a person who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit? In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, most of you know this by heart. But the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the Spirit out there, in glory, but the fruit of the Spirit in us that indwells us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, these are not gifts that he gives. It's not gifts of the Spirit. We'll mention that later. And the fruit of the Spirit is much more important. This is one fruit. It doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. It's one fruit. And that fruit is composed of what? Love, joy. It doesn't say some have love and some have peace. No, the whole fruit that emanates from us because of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, certainly we see these basic qualities in the world around us. We'll see it this week in non-Christians around us. We'll see love, or we'll see joy. So how are they different in a Christian's life? Again, that's easy. Two things have happened in the Christian. The Holy Spirit first has changed his heart, has changed him at the very core of his being. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. How can I be born again? The Holy Spirit will change you at the very core of your being. It will, your heart will be able to love Jesus for the first time. Your heart will be able to love others like you haven't loved previously. And that Holy Spirit not only changes our hearts, that Holy Spirit, what? Indwells us. Stays with us. The third person of the Trinity. What kind of power does he bring to our lives? He brings to our lives the power of the third person of the Trinity. So we have a heart enabled, and we have a spirit inside that pushes us with love and joy in these things. The Christian will love, for instance, the Christian will love and pray for those who wound him. The world doesn't do that. He will bless those who curse him. The world doesn't do that. This person has also an indestructible joy. He will sing songs in the midnight of his life. Paul and Silas, read it in Acts 16 this afternoon. Paul and Silas were chained in stocks in the high security part of the prison in Philippi. And they were in stocks. Their backs had been laid open by whips. They were victims of an evil injustice. And it was night. Unjustly jailed, beaten, isolated. And what did they do? They sang a duet together. They were singing hymns of praise to God. Who does that? People filled with the Holy Spirit do that. Read it this afternoon, Acts 16. So these men that they were to look for in their congregation, they were men beyond reproach. They had an excellent reputation. They were men full, brimming over with the Holy Spirit. Not just indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was filling them. And finally, they were to be men known for their godly wisdom. Not the cunning and wisdom of the world. No. Known for their godly wisdom learned from his word. Go choose men like this. I love this passage. I'm so glad that this time has arrived and brought me back to this passage. It's so simple. They gather the congregation and say, search out in your midst. You don't go out into the world to find some charity that can take care of this for us. You can't farm it out. The apostle said, the men you're looking for are right here in Solomon's portico with you. Then they tell them what these special men were look like. You know, in ancient times, how did the emissary of the king, he sent out into the kingdom, to the farthest reaches of the kingdom. And he didn't have television, didn't have radio, didn't have cameras. How could the people out in the far reaches of the kingdom know that this envoy was really from the king? It was important. Well, the way they knew was this envoy would carry documents. And these documents would be sealed with a wax that had been melted to seal them, seal the documents. And then the king's signet ring, there was only one signet ring in the kingdom, would be pressed down into the wax. The leaders in the far-reaching parts of the kingdom would see that and say, this man speaks for the king. These documents come from the king. They bear his mark. Just so, the disciples of Jesus have been sealed, have been stamped, so that the world recognizes them. You ladies know about this because you studied it in your study of Ephesians this fall. In Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. You have a seal sitting there this morning. You have a seal. It's the Holy Spirit on your life. And you belong to God. You're from him. And you're headed to him. Well, the apostles were saying to the congregation, God has put his seal on the men he's called to be leaders, the pastors, the elders, the deacons in the church. Their character will bear witness of them. They will be men of exceptional reputation. They will be filled, not just indwelled. They'll be brimming over with the Holy Spirit. They will be men of extraordinary love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They will be men sought out for their godly wisdom. In Acts 6, I want to back away from this for a minute. We look at this and we see it. What were they doing? This is the first time it was done inside the New Testament church. They are setting precedents. God was setting precedents. They were setting a precedent in this passage for the rest of the history of the church. What we read in the rest of the New Testament about leaders and how they're chosen come right out of this passage. Now, in the spring, we looked at 1 Timothy 3. What are the requirements for elders and deacons? We read it in 1 Timothy 3. We'll see it in just a moment. In Titus 1. Paul draws a clear portrait of what elders and deacons in Christ's church would look like. I want to mention one of those passages now and just look at it very quickly because I want you to see something that you need to see to understand what he was saying in Acts 6. Look at 1 Timothy 3. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer, an elder, desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner that's worthy of full respect. He's not a tyrant. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. As you look at those, I'm going to say something that will surprise you. As you look at those qualities, those characteristics, you see that in many good men out in the world. When I was reading this week, I looked down and said, you know, I can name men out in the world that are professing non-Christians, friends of mine, and they have some of these characteristics. That's why Acts 6 is so foundational to this passage in Titus 2. Why will those men live this way? Here's what differentiates from the world. Why will elders and deacons live that way? Because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because of their affinity for the Word of God and the wisdom of the Word of God. It's Acts 6. What's the emphasis of Acts 6? Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. What's the emphasis there? The Holy Spirit. Something spiritual, something supernatural, something extraordinary. That's not man-made. Look at verse 5 of Acts 6. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and so they chose Stephen. And what's the first thing they said about Stephen? A man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Keeps coming back to that. In Acts, the 20th chapter, Paul is called. He's going back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey to report on that journey. And he stops by Miletus. Miletus was a seaport of Ephesus. And he has the elders come down from Ephesus. We've studied this before, and I just want to show you one verse. It's a great message. Read Acts 20 this afternoon. What he said to those elders, it's heavy. Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in Ephesus, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit did that. Wow. That means the Holy Spirit is the one that makes elders and deacons and pastors, elders, so on. Folks, what I'm trying to say to you this morning is we need to be at Christ Covenant Reformed Church. We need to be who we are. We need to be people. We need to be a church who live out what we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not just another charity. We're not a bank. We're not a government. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. That means we're inextricably entwined with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in every aspect of our lives as a church. How did your Christian life begin? Did you wake up one morning? Did we wake up one morning and say, you know what? I'm going to be a Christian. Is that what happened? No. The Holy Spirit changed our being at the very core of our being. We were born again. That's how every one of us, that's what we have in common. We can give their testimonies about how that happened and when it happened. But that had to happen, or you wouldn't love Jesus Christ. You couldn't love Jesus Christ. It's not only that you were changed at the very core of your being. You're indwelled. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We're stamped by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. What is our standard? Our only rule of faith and practice in all of life? The Word of God. The written Word of God. This is not man-made. This is not a man-made manual for the Christian life. It is a God-written order, a foundational authority for our lives. Think about that. What are we doing here this morning? We're meeting with God Himself at this very moment. The Holy Spirit is speaking from His Word. We speak to Him and He speaks to us. We've sung this morning with the angels in glory, praising Him. That's who we are. We've been touched, and we live in the midst of the supernatural. We're searching for something very physical right now, a permanent place to worship. For CCRC. We're so thankful for this place. It's awesome. But we're searching for a place that will be our own. How do we do that? The first and last thing we do is pray. We talk to the Father about it. We pray for the leading of the Holy Spirit about it. Those aren't just empty words. It's truth. And if we don't, we're going to end up somewhere where we shouldn't be. The power of the elder or deacon is not derived from that office. A person assumes the office of elder and he presumes the office of deacon, and there's authority that goes along with that. That's not what it's about. The only way the elder or deacon will have any kind of power to fulfill his office is if he's filled with the Holy Spirit. It will be by the power of the Holy Spirit and God's Word working in him. This week, especially at the end of the week, as I was working on this message and how to get it all in this brief time, I started thinking about all the men that I knew, all the deacons that I've known in my life, all the elders I've known in my life, all the pastors I've known in my life, and the impact they've had upon me. And I look at their lives, and their lives shout to me about the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. I was thinking, I listened to a sermon by a man this week. I won't tell you who it was. Most of you wouldn't know him. One time he preached it at a conference, a Ligonier conference at Independent. And very early in the ministry, as the PCA was being formed, a lot of young ministers were listening to this man. I was one of them. The first time I saw him and met him after I'd heard his tapes was at Covenant College at a conference for high school students, just high school students. There were 600 high school students there, and I was speaking in the morning at the morning session, and he was speaking in the evening. Now, this is for high school students now. Get this. Here's 600 high school students. And from the time he started preaching to the time he closed with prayer at the end of his message was 1 hour and 15 minutes. You say, can't do that with high school students. Let me tell you, you could hear a pin drop in that place for the hour and 15 minutes. And I thought 20 minutes had gone by. It was unbelievable. It was Pentecostal preaching. I thought about this week about a man that preached at Independent at one of those conferences on a Saturday night. R.C. Sproul was sitting up in a balcony. This man started preaching. And 10 minutes into the message, I was sitting in the pulpit. Tears were streaming down my face. I didn't know why until I thought about it. I said, why am I crying? And I realized I'm seeing and hearing something that I never want to end. This man preached. He preached for an hour. And that entire congregation would have been saying, keep preaching, don't stop. It's like 15 minutes gone by. He prayed at the end, and when he finished praying, I looked up in the pulpit, and there stood R.C. Sproul hugging him, coming down from the balcony. I thought about this all week long. Who were these men? And certainly both of these preachers I mentioned had gifts. But basically, those gifts came from the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't the gifts. It wasn't just the gift. It was the filling of the Holy Spirit. I can talk about how an elder that had a high school education, and I would have to, in the mountains of Virginia, and I would have to list him as one of the two or three greatest elders I've known in my entire life. But let's close. I've told you about him. I read a story about Whitfield this week, a marvelous preacher that he was. I was thinking about these men, I started laughing. I said, every one of them claimed to be sinners. Sinners even as Christians. They were still battling sin in their lives. George Whitfield was a sinner. He preached about it. A man that preached at Covenant, he was a sinner. He preached about it. Did they make wrong decisions? Yes. Did they say things they shouldn't have said? Certainly. So as you look at these men, yeah, you want to look the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And do they show these evidences as you look at these men? Look at the men for whom you will vote. But people, don't expect perfection. The apostles didn't say, go find seven perfect men, seven men that know no sin. They didn't say that. There's no such beings. They talked about what they needed to look for. These men that I mentioned, by the way, three or four men I mentioned, I can tell you, because I knew them up close and personal, they weren't always easy to live with. They just weren't. you know. And you're not going to find a strong leader, somebody you want to lead you. That sometimes can be difficult. And sometimes it's for our good that they're difficult. So don't look for perfection. Look for a man who has this reputation. That shouts to you, the reputation shouts to you, this person belongs to Jesus Christ, who's filled with the Holy Spirit and who tenaciously holds to the wisdom of the Word of God. Amen.